Thank you, TJ. Thank you, Ben. Welcome, everyone. Good morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews, chapter 13. If your Bible opens up to anywhere but that, when you open your Bible, it means you have not been a member of Church of Pecan Creek very long. We have been there quite some time. It's been a wonderful journey, and it really is sad. Like, literally, we have to this week, next week, and we're going to finish the book of Hebrews on Easter. And it's just sad. It's been such a wonderful book. It is my favorite book. I've enjoyed teaching through it. It's like an old friend. You just know it now. I hope you guys know it now. It's just so wonderful interpreting the Old Testament in light of the New Covenant that it is. It's just a beautiful, beautiful book. But we'll be wrapping it up in the next few weeks. Last week we were in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 13 through 16. If you just kind of peruse through that, we can't take too long to review, but to kind of catch everyone up and remind us of where we were at last week. There in chapter 13, verses 13 through 16, there is this a comparison there in verse 13 of the atonement and of the sacrifices, and some of those sacrifices were taken outside of camp to suffer the wrath, the curse of God, to suffer that from him. And what are we to do? Jesus suffered outside the camp there back in verse 11 and 12. So what are we supposed to do according to verse 13? Therefore, we are to go outside the camp and suffer reproach as well. And we cover that. Reproach is to speak angrily at someone, with deep hatred at someone. And so what are Christians to receive from this world? Oftentimes, we think the better we are at being a Christian, the more the world will love us. But if you recall, the greatest Christian of all times, Jesus Christ himself, the Christ, was not loved by the world. He was absolutely hated by the world, and he warned us of that also. Basically, the brighter you shine, the more the darkness is going to hate you. That's what we saw as we covered. We looked at Paul. Paul would preach the same exact gospel. Some would believe. Some would be saved. Others would throw stones and try to kill him. Same message went out. Some were regenerated. Some grew more hateful from the same exact message, right? So what are we supposed to do? Basically, he's telling the Hebrews there, expect the same. They've suffered persecution in the past. They're suffering persecution now for abandoning the temple, abandoning the old covenant. It is obsolete. It is finished. Their new covenant is found in Jesus Christ and him alone now, and they're getting lots of persecution for that, right? As we look on into that passage, we also looked at how there is no lasting city there in verse 14. We seek the city that is to come. So again, not looking at our temporary material wealth and things we have here as everything like the world does, but we look to the heavenly kingdom that is to come, that is a sure promise as a believer. He who has started a good work in you will complete it, and that salvation is preserved. We have an inheritance in heaven that cannot be taken away. We looked at the next few verses there quickly. Verse 15, 16, that had to do with sacrifices that we are to bring. And again, as we recall Hebrews, we've been looking, it's a nonstop comparison back and forth between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Old Covenant had earthly priests. It had a tabernacle. They had a temple still in Jerusalem that had a Holy of Holies, had a holy place. The people were not allowed to go into the tabernacle. They could not. Only the Levitical priest could. Only the Levitical priests could bring their sacrifices to God, right? Now, the temple was still going on, even though it shouldn't have been. All the Old Covenant worship and priests, the Levitical priests, sacrifices were going on, but they had rejected God's sacrifice, his son. So this was apostate. This was no longer a true religion, all right? This was Christ and Christ alone. He is a lamb from God who's come to take away the sin of the world. They rejected that true atonement to go back to the types and shadows. So in this, he has been comparing priests. The priests of the Old Covenant that were still operating had no right, he said earlier, to the actual altar of God. Why is that? Because they had rejected Jesus Christ, who is the high priest, who is the sacrifice, who brings that sacrifice to God the Father. And they have no access to God now. What they have with the temple is fake. It's pseudo. It's not a real access to God. So what are Christians supposed to do? We don't bring sacrifices to a temple. None of you have a chicken in your pocket today, all right? Why? Why should you not? Why? What happened? Jesus happened, right? And it's a major deal. No one brought their lambs. No one brought their priests to me to represent them as a priest today. I am not your priest. That you go directly to God. But we are to bring sacrifices. What sacrifices are they? Verse 15 and 16, he says, we are to bring continually offering up a sacrifice of praise to God. So we don't bring a lamb to the temple and hope of forgiveness of sin. We now bring the sacrifice of praise for the forgiveness of sins that is found in Jesus Christ. And that's it. It is not by works, it is by grace, and we simply praise God and worship Him continually and thank Him continually that we have received true forgiveness of sins. And I challenged you last week to think on this. How can you do that more often? The word here is continually. Oftentimes we go back and emphasize a passage that says pray without ceasing, but yet the same structure of the sentence is here on continuing to sacrifice with praise. And I challenge you this week to be more intentional about praising God, thanking God continually, right? If you came only today to praise God for the three songs right then and the two songs we're going to have afterwards, you've missed 99.99% of your opportunities to praise God this week. So it should be more continuous than that. And lastly, we look there quickly at another sacrifice that goes back to 13:1 as far as brotherly loving can continue. And that verse 16, we are to not neglect to do good to others because these sacrifices please God. So we're not taking our things to the temple for the high priest, but we're loving one another and we're loving God. This is the sacrifice that we bring. All right, let's look at verse 17 today. And verse 17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that indeed you've given us your word for us to learn from, to submit to, and to obey, and that you are the ultimate authority in our life, and you have divinely revealed your word through holy men, through the scripture, God, that these words are your words. All scripture is breathed out by you, and we submit ourselves to the word that you have here for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so in verse 17, we're only going to cover verse 1 today, verse 17. First of all, it starts with the words obey and submit. Obey and submit. This would probably be a hard sermon to preach in Portland, Oregon, right? It may go better here. I don't know. But it is a hard passage. And even looking at it, if I were a topical sermon guy, I would probably never, ever preach on this. I mean, could you imagine, like, of all the topics and you just randomly chose, you know what I'm going to choose this week? Obey your leaders and submit to them. That's what I'm going to choose. But it is the Word of God, and all Scripture is breathed out by God, and we go through the book of Hebrews verse by verse, and we come to this. So let's try to rightly handle this passage today and see what it means to obey your leaders and submit to them. And if you look ahead, just to kind of get the beginning and the end, there is advantage. If you look at the end of verse 17, there is advantage to this. It is for their own good for them to do such a thing. So who are the leaders that the author of Hebrews is referring to at this time? And from the context, that is from the words that are there with it, okay, it does appear, because he's using the same language that describes elders elsewhere in the New Testament, we're going to look at, that he is referring to elders of the church. And that's what we're going to be looking at. And to some degree, obviously, leadership is not reserved only to elders. I think in this case, that is what he's talking about. But also, every Christian is supposed to basically be doing, to some degree, the same thing that we're going to see that elders are supposed to be doing as well. So we don't want to go through this and you relegate or neglect all responsibility and leadership and all ministry to elders. That is definitely not the purpose of the book of Hebrews as we've gone through it, and we'll get to that in a minute. So who are these elders? Who are these leaders? It ties in, if you notice, verse 17 really has nothing to do with the previous passages until you get back to 13 verse 7 is really what it kind of seems. He touches on leadership there and then goes into some different subject matter and then gets back to leadership. In verse 7, he says that they were to remember their leaders. And these leaders had passed away, apparently. But the people are to remember them, they are to consider them, and they are to imitate their faith. And these leaders had done a wonderful job in their life, teaching them sound doctrine in their way of life, the way they walked as a Christian. And they, even though they were dead, like the Hebrews chapter 11, those people still speak as far as their pattern of life and their holiness and walk and their faith, right? So these people, even though they had lost some great leaders, they were to look back, remember, consider their way of life and imitate them. But now the next generation of leadership had come. So let's look at a few verses. We are going to be doing quite a flipping today, so get the fingers ready, all right? Look over at 1 Timothy 5:17, and you'll have several of these passages that are quite similar in a row. And we're just kind of comparing them to letting Scripture interpret Scripture here. So verse 17 of Hebrews, I'm just going to read it right before you read 1 Timothy. Again, it said, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Several passages we kind of pull from to see that most likely he is talking about the elders in the church here. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So again, we're considering this to be the same as the job description over here in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So what we're going to find is that within the church, the local church, there is authority that is established by God. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, you find there is hierarchy within the family itself, right? Children are to rule the house, right? And where parents are supposed to do what they say. No, it's not the way it's supposed to be. That is the natural tendency, I'll tell you that, though, if you're not following the word and trying to do what is right and rightly order the home, a child can easily run the entire house. But that's not right. So children are to obey their parents. There is submission there. Ephesians chapter 5 also says between the husband and wife, right? The man is the head of the household, and the woman is to submit to him as unto Christ. Also, the husband is supposed to love the spouse as Christ sacrificially gave himself for her. But within that home, there is a God-given authority. So we move that over to the church, and we find that there is also a God-given authority, God-given way of governance that is there throughout Scripture. It seems to be what he's alluding to here in verse 17 of Hebrews and these other passages as well. So 1 Timothy 5:17 gives us a good example of that. Let the elders rule well, be considered worthy of double honor. Move on down to 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. Just going to drink of my black coffee for a minute. Y'all go ahead. All right, 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. Again, very similar passage. It says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord." So again, we see this authority that is established there within the church. "And admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." And we see all this verse is kind of laid out like the Hebrews 17 as far as they are to respect those who are over them in the Lord. So again, there's this authority, there's a hierarchy that is established there by God, even within the local church. And what are these elders, this leadership supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be admonishing you. So again, this is not a dictatorial thing where it's like my way or the highway. It's admonish, which is strongly encouraging, right? So it should be a loving, caring, strong admonishing. That is how they are over them. They are to admonish them. And look at verse 13, "Esteem them very highly in love because of their work." So the leadership there, the elders there, we'll call them whatever we want to, overseers. We'll call them shepherds also in the Bible we see. We call them elders also. But as we see this term, these different terms come up, you'll constantly see that it is for good, not for bad. It is not to gain power. Look at the end of verse 13. Be at peace amongst yourselves. This peace amongst the church is tied in to verse 12 and verse 13. Just like over here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. And if you fast forward to the end of verse 17, there is advantage there. It is good. There is benefit there for such a thing. And you recall the teachers that had died in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, these were great people. I mean, these were people who had been loving God, who had fought off false doctrine, who had taught true doctrine. And what were they to do? Remember, consider, imitate their way of life and their doctrine, right? So, and we looked at that also. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the point of that tie-in over there in Hebrews 13 is they had the same faith that you have. The doctrine has remained the same. Jesus is the same then. He will be today. You teach him the same, and you teach the next generation to teach him the same as well. The same faith that we have today for salvation is the exact same faith the people in Hebrews had, right? Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. So this leadership should continue to teach these things. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And you'll see just kind of a synergy building here as we go through a few different passages that are speaking very similarly. All right, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." All right, so in this passage, there's a lot there. We could spend too much time there today, but I just want you to kind of briefly look at the analogy that is there in verse 2. The elders are described as shepherds. There's an analogy there. The elders are to be shepherds. They're supposed to be watching over the flock of God that is among you. That is the believers, the sheep, right? They are to be exercising oversight in verse 2, but not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have them, and not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And look at verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This sounds exactly like the men that were described over here in chapter 13, verse 7 of Hebrews. But also, there is that these men are not autonomous. They're not doing whatever they want, and whatever they want is the right way. But in verse 4, they are to be under shepherds, right? The chief shepherd is God himself. And Jesus Christ uses that analogy for himself as well. He is the sheep. He is the shepherd of the sheep who lays down his life for the sheep, right? So Jesus Christ himself is the chief shepherd, and they are to submit to his authority. They are to teach what is there in the Word of God. If an elder, a leader in a church, whatever you call them, creates their own doctrine and says, God told me this, and because I am a leader, an overseer, an elder in the church, this is now true, that is undermining the chief shepherd, right? This is the authority of God. So what do elders do? They teach this. They admonish people with this. This is the authority that we submit to as well. All right, so we see that there, and I want you to look also at Acts chapter 14, verse 21 through 23. We see the leadership in the church being elders, and we see that it is a plurality of elders, which is really interesting. And literally, I think, I can only think of maybe three families that have come from the same exact church. All of us have come from different places, different cities, different states, and different churches to be here. And so you could have come with different ecclesiology. That is kind of how your local church operates and the authority that is there. So some of this might be new to you. Some of it might be old to you. But But a lot of times churches today are led differently than what we see here laid out in Scripture. So again, we want to submit to Scripture, let Scripture speak. And if it comes to tradition of man, we want Scripture to trump the tradition of man. But look at Acts chapter 14, verse 21 through 23. In this passage, Paul and Silas had already gone on this big, long mission trip. And they'd been evangelizing, and leaving. Sometimes leaving because they're being chased out, etc. But they leave. And then over a year later, they come back around to those towns, to those places. And what do they do? It's quite fascinating. Look at verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, this is where they had just been, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so here we have an example of how Paul would operate. So they would evangelize. Paul and Silas at this time are evangelizing, getting the gospel out to the people. After some period of time has gone by, there's not an exact prescription here. They come back and they appoint the elders of the churches. We notice that the word in verse 23 is plural. It is not an elder or a pastor of a church, but it is plurality, all right? That means more than one, and in every church. So every church, every place that they'd gone through evangelizing, they came back and they did this. And this is how they strengthened the church. So we see this: the churches were put in that order. The elders are established in every single church. Now, what we gather from this is most likely that as evangelism came, as the gospel came, as people believed, there needed to be time, right? Because elders eld before their elders to some degree, we always say. A deacon should be deaconing before he is a deacon. People should not lead because someone told them, now you go lead, right? It should be organic. It should be natural. And that's what we're going to look at. The Holy Spirit even does such a thing within the local body. But they gave that time to simmer. They gave these people time for their lives to be revealed to those who were with them and for the teaching to be revealed also. And then when they come back, these are appointed. These people have done what is required for them to be an elder, and they are appointed there. All right, so for Acts chapter 14, we see that Paul and Silas did this in every church. There's not a gap. There's not a, okay, you get elders and you don't, and you're going to be operating this way and you operate this way. We see it in every church that they started there. All right, so was the establishment of elder rule only for certain churches? And were churches free to create their own ways of government? And this does not appear so. There's not a lot said about this in Scripture, but what we do see is that Paul and Silas here on their mission trip, they come back and they do this. And we see this also in Titus 1, verse 5. I believe that was on the screen. I'll save your thumbs a little bit. It says, "This is why I left you in Crete," Paul says to Titus, "so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." All right, so if we stare at that verse for a little bit, it's very clear, right? Paul left Titus. Why did he leave him in Crete? What was unfinished? What was remaining for there to be done in those churches? It was not evangelism. It was not discipleship. It was not teaching. It was the appointment of elders in every town. So if you look at verse 5, again, it's plurality. There's more than one, and it's in every town. And according to what? At the end of verse 5, as Paul directed him to do so. So we see a pattern developing here. Every time we see such a thing mentioned, there is more than one elder, and it's in every town, it's in every church, and Paul had directed Titus to do such a thing. This was supposed to continue, okay? Just another quick example. This one's up here for you today as well. Philippians 1, verse 1 through 2, mainly verse 1, says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." And again, it's just a greeting, but we see that Paul is greeting this church and welcoming this church in his letter, and he's also mentioning, acknowledging that these things are there. They're the overseers, the ones who practice oversight, all right, the elders that are there at that church. So how many styles of church government are offered in the New Testament? This is really what we see. And you can go verse after verse after verse. We're kind of building this up today, but you see that this is the example set forth in Scripture. Churches are often ran in various ways. I mentioned earlier, some are ran by more of just one single person, and that is this kind of like a monarchy, where just one person is it. But we don't see that in Scripture. Again, we see that there's a multitude of elders in every town and every church. Some churches are ran like a democracy, where every single person has the exact same vote. And we don't see voting in Scripture either, but the exact same voice equally, okay? And we don't see that here either, even though we do believe in the priesthood of all believers and every single believer should be ministering, right? But there's also this hierarchy that is developed by the Scripture. Other churches you've been at or I've been at are deacon-ruled, and we don't find that in Scripture either. Deacons are to be the servant extraordinaire. We see them serving and task-oriented. We also see them becoming other than that also. Philip, who is the great evangelist, right? Stephen, who's the great orator, who speaks before the Sanhedrin, presents the word of God amazingly, and they stone him to death. But we don't see them ruling as the description that is given to elders. Others are committee ruled. Some churches have committees that rule the church, that should create the shape and direction of the church. We don't see that. Those committees are not found in Scripture. Okay, so this is the example that we see. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. And I want you to look at this again. And all this is building on using Scripture and to interpret Scripture. Hebrews 13, verse 17. And just looking at this. Here in Acts 20, verse 17 through 31, you have Paul, who has been in Ephesus for around 2.5 years. And he's done a wonderful work there. There's many Christians. And so much so that the gospel has just gone out. I mean, it's just flourishing there. People are coming in. They're receiving the gospel. They're going out and in, and some are staying and some are leaving. But the gospel is just blossoming there in Ephesus. And it's just a wonderful time of ministry for Paul. It's very hard also, but a wonderful time. The gospel is going forth. Many people are being saved. But it is time for him to go. And he actually knows he's going to go. He will not be back again, and that he will die. And he knows this, but he goes willingly. But at this point, he is leaving. He's getting on the boat to depart, and he calls out all the elders there in Ephesus. He is leaving them in good hands. So look at verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." All right, pause right there. We see again that Paul does not call the pastor out from Ephesus. He does not call him out, because him doesn't exist. It's them that exist, right? He calls out the elders, plural, to come to him, to meet with him. And here he sets up and establishes what's already there. It sounds like it's flourishing. There's a large group of these elders that come out to meet him. The church is put in order, just like he told Titus to put in order, just like Paul and Silas had put these other churches in order as well. And he tells them, look, you are to continue to do what I've done here, but you're not to be a dictator, of course. Verse 19, it is humility in which they are to operate. They are to use him as the example of how to eld, how to properly eld a church. Verse 19, it says, with all humility and not with power and yelling. Although 1 Corinthians 5, I think Paul might have been yelling in that, with that one, where he says, out with him, right? Kick him out of the church. Turn him over to the devil, because the man would not repent. Galatians 1, he might have been yelling too there. I don't know. Those are both times where he could do that. If he needed to call out false teaching, right, he absolutely would raise his tone. But these are believers he's dealt with in great humility. And with tears, look at verse 19, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. It was a struggle. but through humility and tears, he was there ministering to these people, looking over them. So there, he calls these elders out, just saying, hey, continue to do what I've been doing here. Verse 20, again, exemplify what I've been doing. He says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. So Paul led with humility, though he was not timid here. Again, you can kind of think of 1 Corinthians 5 calling out the adultery in the church, where they all put their stamp of approval on it and said, look how welcoming we are. We let everyone into our church. I saw an Easter promotion this morning. It said, all welcome. I was like, I mean, I get the point, right? But it's not like 1 Corinthians 5. Like, no, you're not welcome if you're living in sin and unrepentant sin. You're not supposed to be in the church. So here in verse 20, he says he wasn't timid in teaching them and teaching them rightly. He did not shrink back as often it can be done. And I'm telling you, if you're teaching to a crowd, and you're coming to a scripture that you know some people are not going to like, it can be hard. You're like, oh, I know so-and-so is not going to like this. What should I do? I could be timid. I could shrink back. No, I can't. I've got to declare the word of God. And that's one reason expository teaching is so helpful. It helps us not skip over anything. We just teach it as it's laid out, right? So here he says he did not shrink back from declaring to them anything that was profitable. So again, we see the benefit here. It was for their good, for their benefit, for their advantage to be under that teaching. And we also see there in verse 20, he was not some kind of mega church pastor, even though we assume this Ephesus church had really, really grown. And it was spitting out other believers and other churches possibly and growing. And there's a big body of elders there, but he was not treated as the guy who he walks up on stage with a security guard of 20 people in an entourage, right? And he's protected and sheltered over here, and it's not like that. What was he doing? He was preaching in publicly, but he's also home to home, house to house. He was not, you can see the humility there. It's not egotistical, it's not pride, it's not arrogance that he taught. He was willing to preach to the many or go and teach to the one or two or three in the homes. Verse 21, again, they're exemplifying him. This is what I want you guys to do. He says, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is showing no favoritism. He genetically was a Jew of the Jews, taught by the head chief Pharisee, the best teacher there was, right? But God had called him to present the gospel to all humanity, and that's what that is, Jews and Greeks. They're the Jews and the non-Jews. That's everyone that's not a Jew. What did he do? He preached the gospel equally to both. And he called both of them rightfully to repent of sin and to have faith in Christ. And this is important. We don't want to only do one or the other, because you must repent of your sin and you must have faith in Christ. If you say you have faith in Christ but do not repent of your sin, then there's no true faith in Christ. These are two sides of a one-sided coin. You repent and you believe in Christ. Both are a gift from God, but both are necessary. So he preaches true gospel and preaches the true response to that gospel. Look at verse 22. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if I only may finish my course in the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. So Paul is exiting. He will not be back. He goes willingly, knowing what is going to happen to him. God has revealed that to him. And it's very similar in Jesus' speaking to the apostles toward the end of his days, right? Where he knows what's going to happen to them, but yet he goes willingly and tells them ahead of time, we are on our way to Jerusalem. There I will be betrayed. There I will be put to death. And he walks them through this ahead of time. Paul's doing the same thing here. He knows where he is going. He knows what's going to happen to him, but he still goes willingly. And Paul's purpose, again, exemplifying him, he's calling the elders there too, the leadership too. His purpose in life was not self-preservation, but it was obedience to God. And this is what he has called them to, that way of life. Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Interesting way of putting things, right? He's innocent of their blood. And it's kind of a throwback to Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16, for the next few verses there, where there is the analogy of a person being on a watchtower and seeing a destruction coming and not telling the people behind them of the coming destruction, and instead just ignoring it, and they get destroyed. And the blood would be on that man's hands because he chose not to tell them, fell asleep at the job or whatever, or too tempted, didn't do anything. But when you announce the coming destruction, the wrath of God, the gospel that saves you from the wrath of God, right, the blood is not on your hands. You've turned and yelled, repent of your sins, believe in Jesus Christ, right? And that's what Paul is saying. I am innocent of everyone's blood. I did not shrink back. And think of him. His back had been stripped of flesh, believe it, five times. You can correct me if I'm wrong. We looked at that a few weeks ago. He had been stoned basically to death. And then they propped him back up, and he kept evangelizing, right? And so to not be timid for him after suffering all this pain and suffering and being outcast and running and nonstop being chased, to not be timid at that phase, that's impressive. And he's not timid. He keeps on going. He keeps on proclaiming this message. He is not guilty of anyone's blood at all. All right, so now, Paul led with humility. He lived a holy life. In summary, he lived an obedient life. He loved sacrificially. He shared the gospel. He cared for the people. He taught them the right doctrine. He says, do this. And now he gives them some direct commands. These group of elders are supposed to go back to Ephesus and lead this church. Look at verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So the first command here is, hey, you're not autonomous, right? You can't just do whatever you want to and just feed the flock, just look at them. He says, look at the man in the mirror. Make sure you're paying attention to yourself. Make sure you're feeding on the word. You're submitting to Christ. You're submitting to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And then the next one is pay attention to all the flock. Again, you see this overseer, the shepherd terminology that comes up again, that they are to be looking out, watching over the flock. And what are they supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to be feeding. They're supposed to be admonishing. If you remember Peter, after he had denied Christ three times, and then Peter meets him on the bank of the sea, meets Jesus on the bank of the sea, what does Jesus do? He tells him three times to do what? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep, right? If you love me, you will feed my sheep. And so this is the role that he's telling them again. Paul is doing the same thing. He says, you're to be an overseer. You are to watch and care for the church of God. And it's just, and he reminds them again, this is not your church. This is the church of God that he has purchased with his own blood. And this is how you are to care for what I'm leaving in your hands. Also note from this, very interesting here, verse 28, that the Holy Spirit had done this. Well, we're not quite there yet. Hold on just a minute. I'll get there in just a second. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. We see this here, though. It's really fascinating that it's supernatural is what I'm trying to get at. The Holy Spirit had done such a thing. So verse 28, after the comma, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This can be overlooked, right? It's not a popularity vote that somehow, some way, that God works through his providential hand to create these leaders over time that are going to lead the church well, that are going to be exemplify the right way of life and to teach sound doctrine, and that the Holy Spirit himself does such a thing, that he is involved in this. It's fascinating. So the Holy Spirit is doing this. If the Holy Spirit makes overseers for a church, as acknowledged here in verse 28, what does it mean if a church does not have overseers? I don't know. it's in the least, it would mean that they're not operating in the biblical manner that is set forth there by Paul's direction, right? Where Paul says, Titus, put these churches in order by appointing elders, right? Paul and Silas went through and preached and evangelized to everyone, came back and put elders in place in every single one of those churches. Philippi, the church there, had the overseers. The church in Ephesus has the overseers, right? Everywhere Paul is involved, we seem to see this. So if it's not the case, like for example, the churches where he evangelized first and was gone for over a year and then came back and appointed elders, it's a possibility there that they did not have elders. But there was also the real possibility that the Holy Spirit was bringing up elders during that time that were leading them during this window, okay? But if you intentionally as a church say, no, I will not have an elder at our church, we will just, whatever, hire a pastor to come in and we will fire him when we want or something to that degree. You know, we don't see that kind of thing. Can you just say, you know, we're not going to have a multitude of elders at the church? Now, even in a small church that we started years ago, but we were blessed with having more than one elder right away, which was wonderful, which was great. Many church starts that I've worked with and talked to do not have that opportunity early on. It's just they're so young, they're so fresh, right? But that is the goal and should be the goal, that the Holy, and pray for the Holy Spirit. God, please equip men, bring them up, raise them up to be elders at our church. And as a church grows, that's what we should be praying. God, equip men, raise them up so they can love and exemplify rightly how to walk and rightly how to teach, to love, to admonish our people. Verse 29, let's continue on. He warns, he says, I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So here again, we see this analogy of fear of shepherd and sheep and fierce wolves trying to come in and take the sheep away. And I know I've mentioned this before, but every time I read this passage, I see the old-timey Looney Tunes cartoon, right, with the sheepdog with the hair in front of his eyes and the sheep out there and the coyote trying to sneak in. And he's so humble, the sheepdog, is just sitting there so stoic and calm and nice and gentle, and he's so gentle to the sheep. But yet when he sees the coyote, it's like, bang, bang, bang. You know, he picks him up and throws him out or whatever. And it's always it's violent. But yet he's loving the sheep. He's caring for the sheep. And they love him and he loves them. And yet when the wolf comes in, the coyote comes in, it's the anger, right? But I always think of that at this time. He says, watch out. And Jesus did the same thing. Matthew 7:15, he says, watch out for false prophets who will come in. And they will come in sheep's clothing. Even that reminds me of that same old Looney Tunes cartoon where he would try that, right? He'd put on the sheep's clothing and try to blend in right there with them. And the same type thing. So the shepherds are supposed to guard the flock, protect the flock, teaching them rightly. So when the coyote, the wolf in sheep's clothing, the false prophet, the false teacher, could be a false elder, someone comes in and tries to pull them away, how will they know if this is a right pulling or wrong pulling? Because of the Bible, the Word of God. If they come in teaching a foreign doctrine, they are a false prophet. They're a false teacher and should be recognized as such, right? So the shepherds are supposed to be on guard for such a thing. Verse 31, he just ends with this. He says, therefore be alert, or we're going in with that portion of Acts. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Again, going back to his example. So this is a great description of what it would mean to have this kind of leadership at the church. So if you think of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17, when he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, that should not be a hard task when they are exemplifying this, right? He is admonishing them with tears. He's teaching them the Word of God. It's humility, it's protection, it's guarding them. And he acknowledges that they are a gift from God. It's just beautiful, this whole relationship that he says, do this with the people that I'm leaving in your hands. So go back to verse 17 of the book of Hebrews. And let's look at this one more time, 13, verse 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And even this, we see it's the same shepherd analogy. Shepherds know how many sheep they have, and they know the characteristics of each one of those sheep, because kind of like the sheepdog, they stop and they stare at them all day, and they know which one has a hobble, they know which one is weak, they know when one has a child, they know their sheep, right? And they know how many they have. They're looking at them. So it's similar here. It's like you will have to give an account. You get to know the sheep. The overseers are supposed to be watching, caring for them diligently. So in this passage, though, the last sentence there in verse 17, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Now, this is interesting here because, it seems to be almost a tie-in back to Moses has come up a lot. They're in the earlier chapters of the book of Hebrews with the Israelites grumbling and going against the God-given leadership there for them, if you remember. And there was lots of grumbling. And it made Moses' task of elding over the Israelites so difficult that he prayed that God would kill him. And he was losing joy in leading those grumbling people that were constantly fighting against God. And he was trying to bring them back in, but they were constantly grumbling some more. So in this passage, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage of you. And the onus here is this is hand in hand. The people that are supposed to be being led should not make it to where there is groaning from the leadership, and the leadership should definitely strive not to be groaning. You could find multiple examples where Paul was seemingly groaning. Again, 1 Corinthians 5, much of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul is having to call the people out for divisions and for quarrels and fighting amongst each other or being too acceptance of sinners within their church and not calling that sin out, right? Galatians chapter 1, Paul is calling the church out, like, I presented to you the gospel. And yet, you're allowing others to come in and taint that gospel, distorting that gospel. And he says, even if I or an angel from heaven brings to you another gospel than I brought to you, let him be condemned. Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. So it's strong. So that he does have to groan and bear with them many times. Many passages, though, we have the opposite of that. You can turn with me. I'm just going to read them quickly. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, where he had just greeted the church and the overseers and the deacons as well. And then look how sweet this is. I mean, talk about a joy. Paul has great joy in this congregation. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. That's wonderful. And that is the hope of every leader in the church, every overseer in the church, every shepherd of the church, and should be the hope of the church as well. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. So it's different than the Corinthians here. It's with joy that he prays and thanks God for the Philippian believers because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So there's a great joy in leading this flock and shepherding them and investing in them. 1 Thessalonians, verse 8 through 10. Chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, very similarly. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, he says, for now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So even though the Thessalonians need to be equipped further, in verse 9 there is much thanksgiving and with joy that he thinks of the church in Thessalonica. Last one, 3 John chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. Listen to what he says here. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So again, you have this joy, right, that comes from the leaders when they think of the congregation, when they think of these people, where they were there and evangelized them, where they're continuing to disciple them. But there's a great joy that Paul has, that John has, as he thinks of these believers, that they are truly doing what they are supposed to be doing, and they are obeying and submitting as unto the Lord, as unto this leadership of the church, and there is great blessing. They are reaping the reward for doing so. They're walking in truth still. So as we think on these passages that we've looked at today, we want to be careful, especially if you're a visitor here or if it's been some time since you've thought about this as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, we don't want to say ever that the church, only the elders of the church are ministering. We don't see that in Scripture. We actually find that all believers are supposed to be actively ministering to one another. And they're all supposed to be, as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, you think about all the times the entire congregation of people that are being addressed are called to work. They're called to exhort one another. They're called to encourage one another daily, as long as the day is called today, which means if you did it yesterday, you're supposed to do it again today, right? It's like very active that they're supposed to be gathering together, exhorting, encouraging one another, stirring one another up to good works, not stirring each other up in anger or anything, stirring each other up to good works for Christ, right? Also, we looked at a while back the oversight that the church is supposed to have. He calls on them to see to it that no one is, there's no fornicator amongst you. To see to it these things. To watch out for one another. This corporate watchfulness. If you see sin creeping up in a friend's life, a person in the church you know, you don't have to go, oh, I got to go talk to an elder about it. No, go to them. See to it. Help that person, right? Instruct them. Now, if they will not repent of their sin, then you go get some other people from the church and talk to that person, care for them, love them, admonish them strongly. Turn from that sin, brother. The Bible says that is sin. You got to turn from it. If you're a true believer, you're going to repent from this sin. And if they will not, then it escalates, right, where we come before the church, etc. But the whole church is supposed to be ministering. So as you see these things in Scripture, we live in a very anti-authoritarian age, it seems, where just authority seems bad to everyone. But within the church, we see that God has rightly laid out some things for church order and for church authority, and we submit to that. But at the same time, I want everyone in the church to be doing what is also prescribed there, and that is being a active member of the church. Just in summary, Christians are not to sit idly by and neglect delegate ministry to only their leaders, and likewise leaders are not to act as if they are the only ones who can be ministering. And everyone here has probably seen both of those things out of order, which is not right. Even in Hebrews, we have commands given to all of the believers, and this is kind of a listing of them there if you need to see that. But to stir one another up to good works, exhort, encourage, show hospitality, that was covered as well a few weeks back, to meet the needs of others, to gather together, to practice corporate watchfulness against sin, and 13 verse 1, to show brotherly love. If you truly love one another, then you will express that love to one another, right? So think on those things as we think on this passage today, and only 2 weeks left, and we'll bring Hebrews to a close. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that indeed you have completed the sacrificial system through your Son, Jesus Christ. And everything that was pointed, the typologies and the prophecies of the past have been fulfilled in him. And that we today bring the sacrifice of the fruit of our mouth, and we rejoice and we worship and we thank you for providing the sacrifice for our sin that we could not provide in and of ourselves. No amount of blood could ever pay for the sins, even one of our sins, but you've done what could not be done. You have accomplished what we could not accomplish. You accomplished what the tabernacle and the temple could not accomplish in and of itself, and that you provided the high priest, Jesus Christ, who is God, who is man, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross to atone for our sins, pay for our sins, and to justify us. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. He rose from the dead to prove that he is the only way to heaven. And God, we submit that that is the object of our faith. We believe in the person and the work of Christ for our salvation. And God, I pray that we as believers would believe in this gospel, to continue to have faith in that gospel, and that we would also continually repent of our sin. And if there is sin, bring it to our mind that we may confess, that we may repent, that we may turn from it, Lord. And we thank you, God, that you have given so many wonderful people in this local body just wonderful people where ministry is active, ministry is ongoing, and people are encouraging, they're exhorting, they're gathering here and there. And just, God, I pray that that would continually be fostered and that you would continue to work amongst this church, Lord, to love you and to love each other more.